Please open up to Isaiah chapter 65. We have two chapters left in this amazing prophetic book. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of Isaiah 65 this morning. It's broken down into two main sections, so we'll actually treat the first seven verses together, and then we'll look at verses 8 to 16. I've titled this message, A Primer on Provoking God. A primer, you know, is a book that covers sort of the basic elementary aspects of any particular subject. We know about it from education, where you might have a reading primer, or you might have something that deals with grammar or with some other subject matter in terms of its fundamentals. Usually we think of the primer as a positive treatment of a particular topic, but here in Isaiah 65, we're going to look at this primer more as a negative textbook of how to provoke God via false worship. And what are the consequences of such activity? What type of retribution does God promise to those who engage in false worship? Now, we know from our relationship as parents and having children, we know what it means for children to provoke parents. I mean, we've all had instances where we can think of, wow, this one child especially really knows how to push my buttons or push mom and dad's buttons, knows what it is that would really provoke a response. Certain ones are more strong-willed than others. Certain ones, when they sin, they don't try and cover it up in some sneaky fashion, you know, where it's hard for you to discover it. They just, right out in the open, shake their fist against authority, and in some brazen fashion, they just sort of do their own thing and announce their independence in an arrogant fashion. But we know that, you know, if you have something like a ferocious bear, it wouldn't be very wise to go and poke it and provoke it and arouse it. We know what the fear of God tells us about what a fearful and terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet there are people, many people, who immerse themselves in all types of religious activity. Activity that they've concocted themselves that doesn't come from God's revelation or from his instructions as to how to approach him. Yet they take confidence in that. Somehow they think that their religious activity is going to earn them brownie points before God. All the time, they are really provoking the wrath of God, which is piling up against them. If we look at the context, if you remember back from chapter 64 that we looked at last week, the people are wondering where their help is. They, even though they are called the elect of God, they wonder, you know, just by virtue of physical descent from Abraham, they are not God's people of blessing. If they don't follow through with the covenant, then they're going to have the covenant cursings applied to them instead of the covenant blessings. And so you have people that in chapter 64, their expectation as they pray to God, they're praying for some type of immediate deliverance, that God would step in and would affirm them as his people and would deliver them. But the problem is their persistence in sin and in rebellion and in idolatry. And so in chapter 65, they get the response from God. You have a switch in who's speaking as you get to chapter 65, verse 1, and God is speaking. But the response he gives is probably not what they were expecting or hoping for in terms of an immediate type of deliverance. Even though God is promising an ultimate glorious future for the remnant that will believe in the later days, in eschatological times, that God won't be done with his people forever. There will be a remnant that will be raised up, a believing remnant. And yet there are some difficult and sad times ahead in the immediate future for those who are unbelievers and those who have immersed themselves in false worship. So we're going to see in chapter 65, in this first half of the chapter anyway, that provoking God by false worship brings divine retribution in contrast to the blessing that God promises to his servants. So the latter portion this morning, we'll look at that contrast between blessing and cursing. But in the first half, verses 1 to 7 that we're going to read now, we're going to look at this aspect of divine retribution that is promised for false worship. And we're going to see somewhat of a role reversal where the Gentiles, who are apart from the covenant, all of a sudden we find them being sought by God and being blessed by God. And we're going to find that Israel, which should have been the faithful covenant keepers, are actually faithless and immersed in false worship and have only the expectation of divine retribution. So follow along as we read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 65. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves, spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to approach you with the reverence and the awe and the fear that you are worthy of. For you are a great God, you are an awesome God. And yet you are not only a God of holiness and of righteousness and of judgment, you are a God of mercy and of love and of grace. And we thank you for how you have sought us out, how you have brought us into your family. Father, help us to worship you in the way that is respectful of you and that is in accordance with how you have revealed yourself. Thank you for your word. Ask for blessing and for insight this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 7, divine retribution for false worship and this role reversal that I talked about. You see in verse 1, I believe verse 1, although there's some debate over this, I believe it applies to the Gentiles here rather than to the Jewish people. I think he's taking an opportunity to show Israel what does sovereign grace look like. In other words, God, when you look at how God operates in terms of sovereign grace, he's not the one to be held accountable for somebody's lack of response or for the fact that somebody has spurned his grace. God has done all types of things to show that he's compassionate and that he's merciful and that he's loving. And he proves this to the nth degree when he goes even to the Gentiles and he seeks after a people that have nothing to do with God. They have no knowledge of God in their heart. They're not seeking after God. And so God is going to show that he provides this receptivity to a directionless Gentiles who are wandering about in a lost, dark condition, who have no knowledge of God, and yet God is able to even save those Gentiles. That's how powerful God is. That's how effectual his saving grace is. And so he puts the spotlight at the beginning of this chapter, he puts the spotlight on what his sovereign grace looks like. I don't think he can be talking about Israel, because Israel always had some people that were seeking after him, even though there was a lot of hypocrisy and even though there was a lot of people that didn't have a knowledge of God. For the most part, they had God's revelation. They had the preaching that had been communicated to them. They had God's presence in terms of trying to communicate and reach out to them. And so I think here, and of course, I say this also because if you turn over to Romans chapter 10 and see how the Apostle Paul used this passage, turn over to Romans chapter 10 where he applies it very directly to the Gentiles and shows that verse 1 applies to the Gentiles and verse 2 to the Jews. So Romans chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, as Paul quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Talking about the Gentiles, because he's been talking about how is it that the Gentiles are going to be able to confess Jesus Christ. they're going to have preachers sent to them. This is the whole basis for the missionary movement today, is we need to go to those who have not heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The responsibility is on us to be used by God as his instruments to bring that word to them, because without the word, there's no ability to respond in faith. And so that's his point, is he's working his way here in Romans 10 through this missionary passage about the Gentiles. But by contrast, he quotes Isaiah in verse 20 there, and then he says in verse 21, but, so where he had been talking about the Gentiles, he says in verse 21, but as for Israel, in contrast, but as for Israel, and now he quotes verse 2 from our same section, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So we turn back to Isaiah, and I think it's very clear that the Apostle Paul has given us there the contrast in these two verses. So what is being highlighted at first is we need to understand the operation of the sovereign grace of God, and what a marvelous thing it is for God to work in this way, because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 told us about the state of the Gentiles. You know, remember how you were in your former state. You were the uncircumcision. You were the ones who were apart from the covenant of God. You didn't have any promises that God had given. You didn't have the hope that we had. You just were cut off. You were enemies of God. It was while you were in that condition, it says here, that God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. So if somebody wonders where the initiative comes in salvation, this verse addresses that. It's not that we, first of all, seek God, and we're such intelligent seekers, and we're so good at sifting through the intellectual data and evaluating the evidence, and we're so smart that somehow after all of our seeking, then God sort of allows us to discover the key that unlocks the mysteries spiritually. No, it says that we would never seek God unless God first took the initiative to seek us. This is what sovereign grace is all about. God is love. We love because God first loved us. God took the initiative. John chapter 15, verse 6. Karen and I had an opportunity to use this just this week in speaking with a friend. John 15, chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you did not choose me. This is Jesus talking. But I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So Jesus makes it very plain again that the initiative comes from God rather than from man. So we are not saved by even by the will of man or by flesh. We're saved by the word of God and the power of God and his initiative. But the Lord here is expressing how receptive and welcoming he was in allowing himself to be sought and found and express his presence to those who were just in ignorance and who were dead in their lost in their sins and in their trespasses. And so we should be left here with a sense of God's compassion and his mercy and his love, and saying, oh, we know that God is powerful enough to save, because look at even how he's reached out to these lost, blind and ignorant Gentiles and brought them into his family. But now, by way of contrast, in verse 2, as he moves now to his response to these ones who are in the family of Israel, who by bloodlines think, oh, just because I'm connected by bloodline, surely I have security in terms of my relationship with God. And yet that's not true because of their false worship, because of their hypocrisy. And so God now turns and said, look, this is how I have interacted with my covenant people that I have pledged myself to, the people of Israel. He says, how I have interacted is I have spread out my hands all day. I've spread them out all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And he goes on and details this down through verse 5. He's going to give us a picture of the rebellion that's practiced by idolatrous Israel. And he's going to give us a picture of what does false worship look like. He's shown us what sovereign grace looks like, and now he's going to show us what false worship looks like. And he starts by condemning them for being persistently rebellious. Because I've spread out my hands all day long. There's this time frame. It wasn't an isolated entreaty by God. It wasn't a one-time invitation where God made himself available and gave access to him, to himself. He says this is something that the people persisted in this rebellion over a long period of time. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Please flip over to Proverbs chapter 1. We know that wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 1. And it makes its wisdom makes her entreaty. Beginning in verse 24, as wisdom is shouted in the street like a street hawker. It says in verse 24, because I called, that was God and what he did on his part and his responsibility, and yet the response of the people, and you refused. I stretched out my hand. This is the same imagery that we have in Isaiah. I stretched out my hand. No one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Well, there's going to come a time, God says, when you're going to want my response. You're going to want me to respond, and I'm not going to respond to you. When it gets down to these desperate days, because of how you have failed to respond when the opportunity was there, he says, well, I will also laugh at your calamity, verse 26. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call me. Yeah, they'll be desperate then. They'll call me, but I won't answer then. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's what our passage in Isaiah is about. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They'll be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and be at ease from the dread of evil. So this is what the message is back in Isaiah. But it's interesting that God is here pictured as one who is spreading out his hands in entreaty, in pleading, in invitation. And you might ask yourself, well, wow, this is in such contrast to verse 1. Why is God frustrated here in verse 2, if we know that by his sovereign grace, he can just go and chase after those who aren't even seeking him? You know, how is it now that we find God sort of in a reversed picture here? We find God with this entreaty, and yet people are not responding. And so there are different dimensions to God that are expressed in Scripture that are very difficult for us, and in fact impossible for us in our finite minds, to merge together and to fully reconcile. We need to accept how God operates in terms of his sovereign grace, but we would make a mistake if we walk down the path of questioning God in a naive and a childlike manner and saying, well, God, why isn't it your fault that these Israelites are still obstinate and stubborn? I mean, they don't have the power to respond in themselves. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. Why are you criticizing them, you know, for not responding? How could they respond to your entreaty unless you took the initiative, as we saw in verse 1? And yet that's not where God goes with this. God says, no, I'm presenting this dimension of how God operates to say that there is this legitimate offer of salvation and deliverance and to be brought into fellowship with God that God is making. This is something that is legitimate. God is not the one that is culpable here. In fact, God is presenting himself as one that has done everything he could do. I did all that I could do to try to attract these people and cause them to respond, and yet they have been persistent in their rebellion. They have turned against me. And in their arrogance, they've chosen a different path. Just like Proverbs 1, they've spurned my counsel. They don't want my reproof. They don't listen to wisdom as it presents itself in the street. And so that's something that is, you know, it's a little bit difficult for us to see both sides of the equation. But they're presented right as they always are in Scripture. They're always presented right side by side in the same or in consecutive verses so that we would hold on to the truth of God's sovereign work in salvation, and yet the culpability for the lack of response falls entirely on man. It is man's fault. And we've mentioned this so many times, but back to Isaiah chapter 5, because again, it's fundamental to this passage that we're looking at. This whole picture of God being the vine dresser and how he took care of his vineyard. He wants us to be confident that he's done everything he could for his beloved vineyard. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and here's all that God did. He dug it around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat at it. He expected it to produce good grapes. And you can say, well, why did you expect it to produce good grapes if you sovereignly didn't make it produce good grapes? But God says, don't think that way. That's not the direction that we're to go down. He says, what happened is it, on the basis of its own culpability and its moral responsibility, it made the decision to only produce worthless ones. It continued on in its persistence in rebellion. And so now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Okay, who's at fault here? He says, what more was there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones, sour ones? And so he tells of the judgment that's going to come. That's a deserved judgment because of the lack of response to all of God's gracious dealings with this. That's what's behind our section here. And so God, as he's presenting this picture of false worship and this general indictment, in verse 2, he gives what is a general indictment. And then he's going to go on in verses 3 to 5 of a more specific detailing of the indictment. But in terms of the general indictment that he gives, he says, I want you to understand that I've done everything and I've spread out my hands and it's been for over a long period of time. And what the response of the people was is they were rebellious. They continued to note what my standards were. They were aware of what my law was. They were aware of what I had said about worship, and that they chose to shake their fist and to go their own way. And they did this in an open and a blatant and a very arrogant fashion. And so he says, in terms of a general description of their indictment, he says, these people, they were not only persistently rebellious, but they were irrevocably perverted. He describes them as those who walk in the way which is not God, which is not good. He says they're irrevocably perverted. They're not inclined to follow the law of God or the wisdom of God. They know the law of God. It's revealed in Psalm 119. It's revealed throughout the Old Testament. The word of God, which proclaims the law of God, is exalted as that which is good and that which should bring joy to the heart and that which should bring sustenance and nurturing. And yet they've rejected my law. They don't want to have anything to do with my revelation. And as well, they have rejected my wisdom, which is revealed in all places, like Proverbs, which reveals the wisdom of God time after time. This is how you should live. And yet they say, we're going to choose our own way. We're going to walk in a way which is not good. We're going to exchange good for evil. We're going to walk in the pathway of wickedness. And we do this, it says, following their own thoughts. So the third of this general indictment here, the third description is that these people are arrogantly unsubmissive. They follow their own thoughts. Sort of like the Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. I mean, that's what they're proud of. They boast in the fact that they've come up with these systems of worship. They make their boast in that. And so they exalt themselves and they take pride in that, despite all the detailed instructions that God had given about how to worship. And in the Old Testament, there certainly are a lot of details about how you should go about things. Yet they perverted all of those details. They gave so little attention to the revelation of God. Think of all the religious activity that's going on in our nation this morning. A lot of people involved in some form of worship. But it's a worship that has very little to do with the Word of God and His revelation. They're not diving deep into God's counsel and His mind and trying to understand the Word of God. They have people who have just, throughout the week, they've been in their own speculations and imaginations coming up with, what do I think would be a good message that would interest the people that are coming today? You know, what do I think would be a good self-help message or something that might inspire some people or something that might give hope to the people? They're not rooted in God's revelation and what God wants to communicate as a diet that's going to faithfully feed and nourish His people. Instead, they come up with their own thoughts and they're following their own imaginations and their own counsels rather than submitting to the counsel of God, because they're arrogant, because they think that they know better, because they think that this is what people want, because they want the acceptance of men, they want the popularity, they're man-pleasers. And so they have devised a worship system that's attractive in terms of something that might appeal maybe to the desire of man for entertainment. And so it's more entertainment focused than anything else. And so you see these large churches, and yet ones that have so little to do with the Word of God, who are following their own methodology, the way of the world in terms of marketing practices, whatever. And so there are these three characterizations that speak in a general sense of what false worship looks like. But in order to flesh out this picture that he gives in a general sense in verse 2, he goes on in verses 3 to 5 and gives a more detailed indictment of what these idolatrous people were engaged in by way of rebellion and by way of false worship. And in verses 3 to 5, once again, it's a chiastic type of structure that works its way inward to the heart of things, where at the heart, you're going to see a proclivity for unclean cultic rituals, for involving themselves in the occult, for doing things at dark and secret places in the cemetery, for eating defiled and unclean food. We're going to see at the heart of the passage, in this chiastic structure, that they had a proclivity for unclean cultic rituals. But we'll start at the outside borders. It begins in verse 3, a people who continually provoke me to my face. They have this persistence in false worship that provokes God's wrath. And that provoking of God's wrath is going to be what he ends with in verse 5, where he talks about these people are smoke in my nostrils, they're a fire that burns all the day. So again, the bookends for this outer chiastic structure is the fact that they persist in false worship, that they're involved in provoking, stirring up God's wrath against them, and they don't care. They don't seem to be aware that this is an issue. The Westminster Confession, it says this about how we should worship God. It says in the Westminster Confession, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That God has said that he knows how he wants to be worshiped, how he wants to be approached. And he is adamantly opposed to all of these false systems of worship that have sprung up. And they provoke him. They're a stench in his nostrils. They stir up the ire of his wrath, and he's very provoked. So that's the outside of the chiasmus. As you move one step in, you see that it says that very specifically, what do? Well, they offer sacrifices in gardens. They burn incense on bricks. They take pride in their humanistic and hypocritical forms of worship that they have developed that are apart and, in fact, against the revelation of God. The gardens, these are those groves and those sacred trees that were a part of the Canaanite worship that was involved at the time, the other pagan nations around them. Van Paranak, he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, says, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen." In other words, it was a negative thing to have the worship centered around these groves of trees and in these gardens which were associated with pagan worship. I mean, it might have seemed to you, oh, what a beautiful place to worship God. But God had said, worship me in the temple. God had talked about, look, the place where I want to centralize my worship in the nation of Israel is in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet they had set up all of these high places. And they had all of these places that they thought, oh, this would be a beautiful place to worship God. And we're going to set something up here. And they had constructed altars, not as God had instructed them to make these altars, but out of bricks, out of man-made objects, rather than out of the stones and how God had wanted the altars to be constructed. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "An altar of earth you shall make unto me. You shall sacrifice therein the burnt offerings, the peace offerings." It says, if you make me an altar of stone, don't build it of hewn stone, where you've cut it all up and it's a man-made. Take it for unhewn stone. If you lift up your tool upon it, you've polluted it. When you made these bricks and you carved them out man-made by your own tools, and you made these bricks and you established this altar, that's a man-made, not a God-focused place of worship. So he gave strict instructions how the altars were to be built, and this was in violation of that. They had the wrong place, they had the wrong type of altars. It was all man-made due to their thoughts and their imaginations. And so they had these practices that were characterized by humanistic origination and by hypocrisy. So then you get to the heart of things in verse 4. It says, you have this proclivity for unclean cultic rituals. You sit among the graves. That doesn't sound like a very appealing worship practice, but it gets to sort of the sense of the occult and wanting to communicate with the dead. You know, wanting to, it's almost like a seance type of atmosphere. You spend the night in secret places. And so they're in these cemeteries and they're having some of these occult rituals that they're practicing. And this is just a polluted form of worship that is very unclean from God's perspective. He says how unclean this is as he gives the corresponding example. He says, you eat swine's flesh. How could God say there's nothing more unclean in the Old Testament Jewish perspective than eating pork? He says, swine's flesh is unclean. God has declared it to be unclean. And the broth of unclean meat is in their pot. So you do all of this that's characterized by pollution, by uncleanness, by the occult. And you do this, and yet you boast about it, and you take confidence in it. So he goes on, he says, you take pride in this hypocritical worship. You say, verse 5, you say, keep to yourself. You're talking to God, saying, God, you stay over here. Don't come near me. I'm holier than you. Wow. How arrogant, how prideful, how hypocritical. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 to 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's these people here. They're wise in their own eyes. We know a lot of people in our day who are wise in their own eyes, who are clever, but they're immersed in false worship. David Thompson, he writes, he says, these are proud people, but they're religious people. Don't forget, these aren't the pagans he's talking about here. These are the Jewish people who are involved in all types of religious activity. They viewed themselves as very religious. And yet, they're very proud. Don't miss this point. People involved in false religion that is not after the truth of God, they're proud of themselves. They're proud of their religion. People who go to churches where they're not really clearly taught God's word, they're proud of their church. They don't care if their church ever takes them through one book of the Bible in an exegetical sense. They have their own worship. They're happy with that. They have their own rituals. They're happy with those rituals. They're proud of it. They'd rather have that than an accurate understanding of the Word of God. That's the sad state of affairs and false religion in our time as well. So he talks about the pride at the heart of things again was this involvement in these unclean and these occult practices. And then you move your way out to the humanistic and the hypocritical side of things where they do things according to their own imaginations and they're proud about it. And then at the outside, again, he finishes up with, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. They have provoked God and caused his anger to rise up against them. And it's ready to be unleashed against them at any point in time. They are subject to this divine retribution being unleashed against them. So we've seen what sovereign grace looks like, and we've seen in verses 2 to 5 what false worship looks like, both in a general sense, as he introduced it in verse 2, and then in a more specific detailing of it in verses 3 to 5. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 7, and he says, well, what will be the retribution that's promised for idolatrous Israel? What will be the destiny for those who are practicing false worship? What does this, what's involved in terms of this retribution? First of all, in verse 6, he speaks of the certainty of retribution. Don't make any mistake, just because maybe you haven't seen it yet, this retribution is hanging over your head, and God is going to have you pay the piper. There's going to be an accounting that you're going to have to give. So make no mistake, God says, behold, he gets their attention in verse 6, he says, it is written before me. It's written because God's saying, I'm not going to forget. This is inscribed. Just as I have the names in the book of life written down, I've got written down as well the false worship and the idolatry and the perversions of these people that they're going to be held accountable for. There is not anything that's going to slip by my notice. He says, it's written before me. And God says he's going to respond. I will not keep silent. It might seem like I'm silent now, but I'm not going to just pass over this. I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. This repay into the bosom, some people say that as Boaz measured the barley into the lap of the garment as Ruth was there and she had her garment and he put it right next to her so she could wrap it up and she could personally have it, that this retribution, it hits home right at your heart, right to your bosom. He says this is going to be retribution that God is personally going to apply individually and on a righteous manner, a measured judgment that will be appropriate and just and fair. He's going to give this retribution right to the heart of things, right to your bosom. It's going to apply, and it's going to be something that that God is going to do in a sure and certain sense, so that you can be certain that this is happening. This is true from generation to generation, because they're following in the paths of their fathers, or their fathers have committed sins. It's not that they're going to be judged for the sins of their fathers. It's the fact that they're following in the same sinful practices of their fathers. The sons are following in the same tradition. The fathers will be judged and the sons will be judged. It will all be according to what is fair. It will be measured. It will be very personally applied right to their bosom. And God will make no mistake about it. Why? Why is there retribution? He reminds them, because they have burned incense on the mountains. They have scorned me on the hills. There is this immersion in false worship. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So that is the accounting in the first seven verses of divine retribution that is coming for false worship. Make no mistake. And yet God reinforces this in the last verses 8 to 16 here by having two series of contrasts that he wants to give, to say, when you go back to the blessings and the cursings of the covenant that were rehearsed in Leviticus, that were again reinforced in Deuteronomy, where I went through and I listed, if you act this way, there will be blessing, but if you act this way, there will be cursing. He says, let me present and summarize those with sort of two series of contrasts here. As he gets into verse 8, and he's going to talk about how it is that he's going to treat these people. So he has one sort of pass through. Verses 8 to 12 gives one series of contrasts. And then in verses 13 to 16, he gives a second series of contrast. But again, just taking up these very simple concepts of what does blessing look like versus what does cursing look like. So first of all, in verse 8, there's going to be blessing for those who seek the Lord. He says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there's benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. This is that remnant theology that we've found throughout the book of Isaiah, that God says there will not be a total end to the nation of Israel. They're not all going to be proven to be unfaithful. As I look, there are going to be, in the midst of all these sour wild grapes that are bad fruit, there's going to be these little clusters, or maybe even within the cluster, there's going to be these grapes that have good wine, that have something of value because of their response of repentance and faith, because God has worked in them sovereignly. There's going to be this, and God says, therefore, I'm not going to wipe them out with the bad grapes. I'm going to be able to separate them out, and there's going to be the remnant that is going to be preserved. And so he continues this theme of remnant theology, which, of course, really has its focus in the end times, when you have the 144,000 witnesses in the tribulation period and what's going to take place there, and how at the end of the day, all Israel will be saved. At that point in time, what constitutes the physical nation of Israel at that point in time will be the good cluster. But even throughout history, you know, there is this preservation that God does of the ones that are truly faithful. So it's not a complete wipeout, God says, in terms of this retribution that he's bringing. There will be the fulfillment of the covenant promises relating to the possession of the promised land. Verse 9, it says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. And he's still speaking to those who are faithful within the nation of Israel. He talked about the Gentiles in verse 1. But after that, he's been talking about the people of the physical nation of Israel, whether they get divine retribution or whether in this sense they're the part of the remnant and the faithful and they're involved in experiencing God's blessing. And so he says that these ones are going to be able to inherit this. Now, of course, the believing Gentiles participate in this too and are wrapped in and folded in to the people of God in this sense. But he says, you know, I want to make a reminder in terms of the promises I made. Don't forget the boundaries that I set up as to what the inheritance involves of the promised land. You're going to get all of the promised land that I inherited. And so he gives a couple specific examples of place names that just speak sort of as the part for the whole. He says, I'm going to mention something on the western side along the Mediterranean Sea, and then I'll mention something on the eastern side of the land. And I want you to think in terms of how that represents all of the boundaries that I've given for that promised land. I'm going to still keep my promise. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. You have not yet taken possession, despite all that Joshua did and the victory and entering the promised land. You have not had yet the fulfillment of the promise of the boundaries that relate to this physical land. So he says what will happen is there's going to be this period of restoration and blessing and prosperity that will happen, and Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Acre, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. So Sharon is the fertile coastal plain. It stretches north and south along the Mediterranean Sea. But by contrast, this valley of Acre, that's a place where Joshua called Achan to be stoned. Remember the violation of the ban on Jericho back in Joshua chapter 7. Turn to Joshua chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua 7, and we're going to see a little bit about what this Valley of Achan was known for, and yet how God is going to take something that had a very negative flavor to it, and he's now going to make it a place of blessing. So Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, we'll start with verse 22. Joshua sent messengers, they ran to the tent, so now they find concealed in his tent the silver underneath it. Okay, so they've been exposed for their sins. So they took them from inside the tent. They brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel. They poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold. They took his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to them, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor that we're talking about. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. Talk about divine retribution. It says, all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones, they raised over them a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And so it's a valley of trouble. The word means trouble. And yet it's transformed here. In Isaiah chapter 65, it's transformed into a resting place for herds, a place of prosperity, a place of God's blessing, as it will be in the end times. And so he's just talking about the fulfillment that is going to take place of these covenant promises. He goes on in verses 11 to 12, still in this first series of this contrast of blessing and cursing. And he gives sort of a fourfold indictment in terms of cursing. He's presented the blessing portion. Now he gets into the cursing by way of contrast, and he gives a fourfold indictment. But you who forsake the Lord, number one. Number two, who forget my holy mountain. Number three, who set a table for fortune. And number four, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. So it's interesting, some of these foreign gods, they had names of fortune and of destiny that they were involved in the pursuit of. It's almost like modern days with our fortune telling and with our horoscopes and with our, you know, our lottery. Let's gamble our fortunes. You know, we know our pitiful life, you know, we're so sad in our normal existence. We'll pin our hopes on maybe I'll win the lottery and that'll transform my life into something worthwhile and worth living. And so we have this, you know, I don't trust in a God who is sovereign, who controls the future. I'm going to put my trust in fortune and in destiny and in luck and in, you know, the lottery or whatever. And so we do the same thing today in terms of being immersed in these practices that are abhorrent to God. And so he's giving them this cursing, and he's describing the indictment. First of all, the cursing comes because of these types of practices, but then here's the devastating punishment. The end of verse 12, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. And so there's this devastating punishment that's going to come. But in all of this, what God wants to emphasize is the undeniable culpability that falls on the Israelites. Don't hold God accountable. God, remember, was the one who was stretching out his hands all day long and pleading with his people. He says, listen, I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You were deaf to God's entreaties. You were perverted in your moral choices. You did evil in my sight. You chose that which I did not delight. And so these four clauses in the end of verse 12, I called, you did not answer, I spoke, you didn't hear, you did evil, you chose that which I did not delight. He repeats these in chapter 66, verse 4, almost verbatim, after he gets to the end of this sort of false worship section. So he's again repeating these same words. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You see where they're looking for delight. They're not choosing what I delight in. They've given that up. They've forsaken that, and they've tried to make for themselves cisterns where they find delight in something, but it's not the living water that I can provide. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the joy which I can give. They've sought their own source of pleasure and of delight, and it's not. They've chosen evil and not that in which I delight. And so that was the first series of contrasts, the blessing and the cursing that's laid out. But he repeats it again in verses 13 to 16. A second contrast that he gives. And in this contrast, he alternates in rapid-fire fashion. He goes back and forth, blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing. He says, first of all, in terms of the emphasis on contrasting destinies, he says, well, regarding eating and drinking, my servant shall eat and drink. You shall be hungry. My servants will eat. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Again, flips back and forth. And then regarding joy versus shame and sorrow, he says, behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart. You shall wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. And then he finishes in verses 15 to 16, with an emphasis again on the destiny of those now who are blessed. He finishes with a focus on those who are blessed. After he has this back and forth between blessing and cursing, he finishes up with, he wants to emphasize what will be the state and the condition forever for those who are blessed. They'll be blessed with a new identity. He says, but my servants will be called by another name. And so he had intimated that earlier in the book of Isaiah, that he was going to put a special name of blessing upon them. And it's going to have to do with their identity and their relationship to the God. And in fact, this is a relationship with the God of truth. It says, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. Their foundation is, their house wasn't built on shifting sand. Their lives were built on the solid foundation of the fact that God is true, that the word of God is true. Their lives were built on truth, which is a solid foundation. And so he says, that's what should characterize you, is conformity to God's truth. And that will characterize you as part of God's blessing in the future. You're going to be aligned with the God who is truth, who is amen, who is faithful to his promises in all that he has said. And so you're going to be the one that will swear. This is in a good sense, swearing, and it's almost in a worshipful sense, that you're going to swear by the God of truth. And that's going to be the one with whom you're aligned. And then finally, you're going to be blessed with eternal forgiveness and eternal prosperity. It says, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. As he goes through this contrast between blessing and cursing, this is the ultimate blessing that God can provide, is that he can put far behind him all of our sins, and far behind us all of our troubles and distresses and trials and our tears. He can wipe all that away, so that all that faces us in the future is blessing and joy and prosperity. And he says that is what lies ahead. For those who are my servants, those who are my believing ones, as opposed to those who have chosen to walk their own way, the wicked way, which have chosen not to delight in my word and my truth. And so he gives these strong areas of contrast. Just finish by turning over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, which gives a strong warning against provoking God. Don't be in the business of being stiff-necked or being hard-hearted or not listening to the counsels and the reproofs of God, as Proverbs 1 had spoken of. Be sensitive in your heart. Have a pliable heart. because it's a fearful thing to provoke God and to reject his word. Hebrews chapter 3, as he gives this warning, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But by way of contrast, verse 6, right above that, he talks about Jesus Christ and how we need to be faithful in our testimony to Jesus Christ, who is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So he points our focus to be faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.